We spent the last couple of weeks talking about the element of water in the life of Jesus. I like some variation in my messages. Hopefully you can appreciate a little bit of variety. I know if I'm stuck somewhere for too long in Scripture, I can kind of get a little bit bored and want to move on. And so we were in the New Testament for quite a while. So let's go back to the Old Testament just for a minute. One of the greatest individuals we read about in Scripture who led to the process of redemption that we get to enjoy through Jesus is the man named Moses. And his life is wild. If you've ever done a long study of what Moses went through, the first 40 years of his life, and then the second 40 years of his life, and then the last 40 years of his life, he lived a wild existence. There's no one like him in Scripture besides Christ himself. And there are a couple of moments in his life when he begins to kind of show us a little bit of personality. And I find myself thinking we have a lot in common when it comes to our personality traits, me personally with Moses as we read about him in Scripture. There's a couple of moments in time where he doesn't feel like he's enough, which I can sometimes relate to. And there's other moments where he thinks he's the only one who can handle certain situations but all by himself. And that definitely sometimes feels like me. I'm inadequate in some ways, but also I'm the only one who can do certain jobs. And I'm not sure what that really tells you about how I think about myself. But when I read these passages together, I kind of see a little bit of similarity between him as a leader and me as a preacher for this congregation. So I want to begin our conversation with moments in which you felt he was inadequate. And I want to just kind of briefly go through that to kind of set the stage for the last three passages we're going to uncover today. So we have a small introduction, and then point number one, point number two, point number three. Makes a pretty simple, easily digestible sermon, hopefully, at the end of this experience. So when Moses felt like he was alone, first of all, he really kind of was for a couple of moments. If you look into Exodus chapter 3, he's gone through his first 40 years of life in which he was raised as an Egyptian, essentially, knowing he was a Hebrew. And then we find the second 40 years of his life, he meets a man named Jethro and marries one of his daughters, and he's a priest in Midian. And he takes care of Jethro's sheep for him. So he's a shepherd, which many good character Bible characters really become interested in shepherding literal sheep, and then later on the people of God. And so in Exodus chapter 3, he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he is noticing that there is a bush that's on fire, which of course is always cool to look at. I'm sure you've seen some bushes that were on fire before. Fire is one of those things that kind of, you know, is human, elemental, kind of basic for us to kind of get our attention. But the bush that's on fire is not being consumed. It's still just ever burning brightly. And so he turns aside to see what's going on, and he's met with the voice of God from the midst or the middle of that burning bush. And he's told that where he's standing is now holy ground. We would imply from the fact that God is there himself, and he's to remove his sandals from his feet. And so he's there before the presence of God in this consuming fire that does not consume, you might say, as kind of a symbolism of who God really is, a consuming fire that does not consume. And he's given the mission to go because God has heard the cry of his children, his people in Egypt and their slavery. Moses is sent to go and to free them from Pharaoh. And so in verses 11 through chapter 4, so Exodus 3, 11 through chapter 4, verse 17, so the entire block of text there, we see God is trying to get Moses motivated to go and be the one to redeem the people from Egypt by the power of God himself. Now, famously, he feels inadequate. Maybe he's scared, maybe he's not sure of himself, maybe he thinks he's the wrong person for the job, but whatever the case, he tries to offer up some excuses as to why he's not the right person for this role, as if God could be wrong about picking the right person for the job. The first thing he tries to say to God in response to being sent is, "Who am I? I'm nobody. I'm a guy who couldn't even save my kinsmen from the taskmasters and got ran off from Egypt to go to find Jethro in Midian. I'm nobody." Number two, he goes, well, if I go there and try to say that God has sent me, and they ask me who what your name is, I don't even know the name of God. So God reveals to him that God is the great I am, Yahweh, or later Jehovah. He then says, well, they're not going to believe me. So God gives him two miracles that he can perform to prove to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews that they don't believe that Yahweh sent you. Here are some things that you can do to prove that you're actually sent from God. And then he goes, well, I'm slow of speech. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe he's just saying I'm nervous and I'm scared and I always say the wrong thing. And God says, who made your mouth? It's like, okay, all right, that doesn't work. And finally he goes, well, Lord, you know, you got me. Send whoever you will, which basically means send somebody, anybody else besides me, because I'm not the right person for the job. And he goes, well, okay, your brother's coming. He's going to help you out with this. Brother Aaron is going to show you how to get this mission accomplished. So in one chapter, we get to see that Moses, when he was first called to be the leader of God's flock, the Israelite nation, he feels like he's not the right person for the job. Now, if we fast forward through all the plagues, all the miracles, the Red Sea crossing, and all the struggle that Moses underwent to become the mediator between God and his wrath and mercy, and the people who are deserving of wrath but need mercy, Moses becomes the man to fill that gap between those two parties. The image there, of course, is how Jesus is the mediator between us and God himself. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf at this very moment. And so we see him beginning fearful and afraid and unable to really recognize that he's the right person for the job. But as soon as he transforms into the Moses that we know and love, there's a couple of moments in which we see him stepping away from God and the people and being the one who tries to do it all himself. And those three moments are going to be our text for today. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 18 for the first one. These are a little out of order, just so you know. We're going to chapter 18, then back to chapter 17, so be ready to turn back a little bit. In Exodus chapter 18, this is, of course, after all the events I discussed, the plagues, the miracles, the Red Sea crossing. They're now on their way towards the foot of Mount Sinai. They're going on to the promised land eventually. But in chapter 18, he finally meets up with his father-in-law, who's apparently a very wise, gracious, and loving father-in-law. If we look at verses 1 through 12, just quickly to kind of give you a summary to get to the actual point this morning, Jethro finally meets up with Moses again. So apparently he left his wife and his children behind for safety reasons, possibly, and goes on to Egypt to redeem the people, to save them from Pharaoh's rule. And Jethro finally meets him on the other side with his family. And when he's there, they rejoice. In fact, Jethro hears about the wonderful works of God and offers a burnt offering to praise God for all that he did for his family. But if we look over into verse 8, for example, we'll kind of get some context. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done in Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods because of this affair, that they dealt arrogantly with the people. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So we have this kind of great reunion, a great feast to celebrate this great victory God gave them. And then verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. So a pretty long day, right? Dealing with all the people that had issues and wanted to hear from Moses what God thought about certain problems in their lives. Verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." Now, why is it not good? Here is Moses taking the reins, finally seeing himself as the man that God chose to go send to redeem the people, to bring them to the promised land, and here he is deciding between issues. It's a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing that he was there deciding between the issues of the people. Jethro saw that him doing it alone was not good. He was the one sitting there all day trying to help the people, but he was trying to do it by himself. Verse 18, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, because the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Absolutely right. Moses was a great man. He's gone through a lot of experiences in which it shaped him to become the person God needed to be Moses for the Israelites. But he can't do it alone. He can't. Here's the suggestion, verse 19. "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." Which is, by the way, the entire book of Deuteronomy, because you're looking for a reason when he did this. Verse 21, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe." There's some wisdom right there. "And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Now, looking back on this, we go, well, of course. Obviously. Yeah, you have smaller cases that go to a smaller group of people to decide what is right and what is wrong. If they can't agree, they go up to the higher court, if you will. And if they still can't figure it out, they go all the way up the chain until they eventually get to Moses, where Moses can go to God and figure out the case. Imagine if in litigation, legally, every single case went to the Supreme Court. Could the Supreme Court handle that much volume? Well, we think obviously not. But Moses didn't think he was the right guy for the job for a long time. And now that he finally figured out that God chose the right person, he wanted to do it all himself because God chose him to do that job. But the job was too much for him to do alone. And so when Moses, first of all, saw himself as qualified to be Moses for the Israelites, he tried to take all that weight, all that pressure, all that burden on himself. And that was not wise. Maybe in your own life, there is a thing that you thought maybe you were inadequate for a very long time. And then finally, you saw yourself as not an imposter, but someone who was the right person for the right job, and maybe you went the other way. And you took all that responsibility on yourself when you need people in your corner to help support you with that weight and with that burden. Now, thinking about that, we jump back to Exodus chapter 17. I wanted to get that one out of the way because it's kind of easy to understand, hopefully. Maybe I didn't mess it up too much. Now, chapter 18 takes place after chapter 17, if numbers haven't changed in the last 10 minutes. And so what happened in chapter 17 happened right before what we just read in chapter 18. Y'all with me? Everybody awake? Okay. So we've got this section that took place right before Jethro showed up with his family. I wonder if it's going to be a story about him being alone or not. Guess what it is, all right? All right, chapter 17, the basis, the bulk of the text deals with a battle between the people that were formerly slaves but now are a nation and even an army, and they fight with a group called the Amalekites, people from Amalek, which would make a whole lot of sense, right? Grammatically, anyway. So in verses 8 through 16, you find the introduction to this. Right before this text, you find them thirsting for water and complaining and thinking they should go back to Egypt and just die out here. A bit melodramatic, but still, they get the water, they're okay. Now they have to go to combat, which is just the way it was back in the day. So verses 8 through 16 deals with a specific situation. But our main text deals with verses 11 through 12. So let's set the stage for us. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, which is like his right-hand guy, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. In case you don't know, that staff of God was fairly significant in the story of Moses. It could do some wild stuff, right? It wasn't just a magic walking stick. It was the staff that God used in various ways to show Moses he was the right man for the job. You drop that stick, it becomes a snake, and then if you want to pick it up again, it becomes back like a stick, comes a snake, I'm out of there. That's just me personally, I'm not Moses. So here we go, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. So they're kind of overseeing the thing. They're supervisors, right? Kind of literally. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand with the staff, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, I'm just curious how many times he had to raise his hand and lower his hand before he realized there was some connection to the combat down there on the stage, right? Can you imagine, like, oh, that was weird. Oh, that's weird. That's weird. Oh, I need to keep my hand up the entire war, the entire battle, so our folks don't die. Well, thanks God for the heads up, right? I guess. Verse 12, but Moses' hand grew weary. Have you ever tried to raise your hand with some kind of weight for a long period of time? Ever want to torture yourself when you get home this afternoon? Try to get like a 10-pound weight, hold it over your head, and see how long you can go. Imagine that lives are on the line for it, right? So he got tired. They put a stone under him, so a seat, that's nice. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Wild story. All the things that we could have read. We've got Moses standing on the hill, realizes there's a connection between him holding up this staff, holding up his hands, and when he lowers his hands, his people die. He literally could not do it alone, or there wouldn't be any people left. If it were not for Aaron, his brother, and Hur to help him hold up his arms, they would have lost the war that day. Verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, as translated, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then chapter 18, Jethro shows up. And so we look at this text and we see, you know, quite literally, he could not have held up his hands without support and without help. And sometimes, maybe in our lives, if we think we can do something by ourselves, we have people around us who support us, who help us get through the struggle of the day. It may not be a war, but definitely can feel like a war in your own life. Now let's go to our last passage for our particular text today, the book of Numbers. If you know your Bible pretty well, probably guess what chapter. Anybody want to guess? What's that? 20. Good guess. Good guess. Almost like you knew. Numbers chapter 20. By the way, verse 1, Miriam dies. That's not great. She's barely mentioned, though. It's kind of a sad memorial to her. She was a huge, huge part of the journey thus far. We then get to verse 2. Guess what? There's no more water. Seems to be a theme, right? It's almost like whenever God wants the people to be tested and kind of see where they're at, how much faith they have, they run out of water. So what's going to happen? Well, they're going to die, obviously, because God's not going to care for them. Sarcasm. Okay. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, as they did. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" So again, more drama. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Okay. So they're upset. You know, they're thirsty. They're hungry. They want to get to the promised land already. They've been traveling for quite a while. And there's no water. Now, they have witnessed before that there's a process in which God will give them water. It's called a miracle. You strike a rock, and guess what happens? Water comes out magically, right? That's God caring for the people. "And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting before God and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff,'" the important magic stick, right? "'and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water.'" So again, just to kind of reiterate what I just read to make sure we're on the same page, the command was to go and speak to the rock, and the rock would give forth water, right? "So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. So he was to take the staff. That was the first part. And then get near the people, right? Second part. Third part, speak to the rock, provide water. Boom. That's how God wanted to operate. You know where I'm going? Hopefully so. "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock." Well, that's good. He's got the staff. He's got the assembly. He's got his brother. So far, so good. But keep in mind, if you've read Numbers, how many times did they face a single adversity and immediately wanted to throw Moses over a cliff and set up a new place to go back to Egypt, right? Time and time and time and time again. I've got a 4-year-old. I've got a 2-year-old. You know how many times Melissa and I answer the same question over and 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 over. After a while, towards the end, like 8 o'clock at night, we get to a point. We get to a point. It's time to go to bed. We loved you all day. Time to go to bed. We love you so much. Go to bed. Right? That's where Moses kind of is with the people. He goes, "Listen, we've walked all this way. We're so close. You know how this works. It's 8 o'clock. It's time for you to trust in God, all right? Here we are. Hear now, you rebels." It's 8:30. Cross that threshold. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Do y'all not remember how this works before? You have no water. Guess what? God provides the water. I take the stick, I hit the rock, water comes out. That's the magic. Y'all ready for it? I'm sick and tired of you rebels complaining that we're not there fast enough. God's still in control. You want water?" Verse 11, "He lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice." Not just once. Had some aggression. Pow, pow, water. "Water came out abundantly. Imagine if it didn't, though. Just for a second. Just imagine, like, remember he was told to speak to the rock and water would come forth. Imagine if he hit it twice and nothing happened, how upset they'd be. But no, water came forth, the congregation drank, and their livestock. Okay, it's 9 o'clock. Finally in bed. They have their books. They have all their toys. They're okay. They have water. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. Poor Moses. All that. And he tried to bring forth that water alone. He didn't believe in God, apparently. That's what God said. To uphold him wholly before the people. He tried to do it all himself. And because of that, the consequence was he wasn't going to cross over the Jordan. He wasn't going to see that promised land. He couldn't take him that far because he tried to do it by himself. This reminds me of a few things. Genesis chapter 12, we have the creation narrative, right? You have the story, if you will, the account of how creation was done, how God made everything, including us. Chapter 3, you get a bit more detail, but in chapter 2, you get the overview, right, you might say. Well, there's one thing that God created, and after he created everything, he said it is good, right? He created man, he said it's very good, which is good, I suppose. It's one thing he made that was not good. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or comparable for him. It wasn't good for man to be alone. Thank God he recognized that. We have all these people around us to help us, to encourage us, to correct us, to teach us. That's the whole point. We have people around us to support us when we need help. If Moses couldn't do it alone, God knows I can't. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn there together. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Talking about the positions of the first century church, he says he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of service or ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are we there yet as a church? Are we mature just like Jesus? We still have each other to help us build up until we attain that unity of the body. And then over in Matthew chapter 28, let's turn there. It's our last passage for the day. After the resurrection of Christ, he appeared before his disciples, and he had one final message before he ascended. In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So go and make more Christians was the command. Go everywhere and make more Christians. And the last thing he said, according to Matthew, was, behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age or end of the world. We are not alone. We have each other, and most importantly, we have Jesus and we have God always with us. When Moses tried to do it alone, he failed. When we try to do it alone, we might be successful for a little while, but we're going to wear ourselves out. Let's use each other the way God intended to encourage each other, support each other, instruct each other, lift each other up, and most importantly, don't ever forget, when you're alone, you're never really alone. Christ is right there. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, if we can encourage you, if we can support you, if we can lift you up, if you need something from the family of God here in Essex Village, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.